For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hi, this is the third week of our study of what may be the earliest book in the New Testament, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, probably written around 48 AD. You may or may not know, Paul was one of the leaders of the early Christian movement, and he visited this city in northern Greece, Thessalonica, still around today. A number of people met Christ through his teaching, but within a few weeks he got kicked out by people who rejected his message, and so now he's writing this letter to these brand new Christians, only a few weeks, maybe a month or so old in Christ, to help them grow in their faith in Christ. So we saw a couple of weeks ago that he began by recalling to them how they were converted and praising God for their conversion. And then last week we saw in the first half of chapter 2 how he recalled to them the way he related to them as new Christians. Once they became Christians, then he kept saying, "You remember how we did this? You remember how we did that?" He's very intentional. Remember the ways that we related to you, because we were relating to you intentionally to help you mature in Christ. And why is he reminding them of that? So that they will relate to each other in the same intentional ways to help each other grow in Christ. Well, one of the main things that he reminded them of that in that regard was how he consistently communicated to them this message that he calls the gospel. That he's all the time talking to them about the gospel, that he was teaching it, preaching it, explaining it privately, applying it over and over again in that section. He says, "I was communicating the gospel to you." Of course, the gospel means good news. It's the good news about Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has accomplished for us through his death and resurrection and all of the spiritual riches that are ours through Christ, if we believe in him. Well, we ended in this verse, verse 13 of chapter 2, where Paul reminded them that this same gospel, the same word of God, which introduced them to Christ so that they could become Christians, it's the same gospel that, in the Greek it reads, keeps on performing its work in you who already believe. Once you do believe in Christ, it's the same message as you keep getting it, that transforms you, that changes you as you go on as a Christian. Because we're going to kind of stay here, and indeed this is going to be kind of our launch pad this morning. I want you to notice what else he says in this verse. So at the end, he's emphasizing that this gospel, this message, keeps changing us once we are Christians. But now I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice the attitude that they had about that gospel, that message. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received this word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the very word of God." So you see what he's saying? He's saying, part of what unleashes the power of this message to change you and transform you is the confidence that you have that it really is God's message. That it's really not human opinion or human advice or culture-bound tradition, but it's the very word of God. Conversely, if we have doubts about the origin of this message, if we have reservations about whether or not it's really the Word of God, if we've been watching too much Discovery Channel, reading too many Da Vinci Codes, and I believe in this room, among many here who are Christians, as you sit here, you have reservations, you have doubts, or you have simple ignorance about whether or not this message really is the very word of God. And if that's there, and the Bible says that from the very beginning, Satan, the first words recorded out of Satan's mouth in the Bible is, did God really say that? Because he knows that if he can erode our confidence in what God says, then he will blunt the power of God's word to change us. So the point is that this message has its transforming impact on us when we receive it, like they did. You accepted this. You received it as what? As the very word of God. When we receive it as divinely inspired. So what I want to do this morning is a little out of the ordinary. Rather than going to the next section in 1 Thessalonians, I want to stop and I want us to take some time to consider to this broader subject which Paul is presuming with the Thessalonians, which I am not presuming, that is the divine inspiration of the New Testament, because the New Testament books, that is the gospel. That's what Paul's referring to. Okay, that's what we want to talk about this morning, so that we can have confidence, so that it can change us. Okay, let's start, and I just want to serve a little fair warning. This is a little different than the normal meeting here, and it's going to be a little bit more challenging, but I think you can handle it, and I think that it will be well worth it, okay? Let's start with definitions. What do we mean, or more importantly, what does the Bible mean when it speaks of these books as being inspired? Okay, you know, right away, you know, we need to realize we use this word in English language in a different way. We talk about, you know, the artist who sees this beautiful sunset over the Grand Tetons and he's inspired by what he sees to paint. Or the poet who falls madly in love with his newly met soulmate, and he's inspired by that to write this sonnet. Or even, you know, someone who is pondering deep thoughts about the cosmos, and so they're inspired to utter this prayer to the cosmos. See, in each case, when we talk about someone being inspired, we're really talking about something that begins within the human heart, and it is mainly a being emotionally moved, which then moves us to say something or do something. That is not what the Bible means when it says, when it speaks of inspiration. Not at all. Inspiration, when Paul, for example, says, referring to the whole Old Testament and what had been composed by then from the New Testament, he says, all scripture is inspired by God. That word in the Greek is the word theopneustos. Theos is God, pneustos, breathed. In other words, all scripture is God breathed. It begins not with my heart being moved by someone or something. It begins with God. And God then, it takes the initiative to breathe out, so to speak, the message that he has about who he is and about his plan of salvation, and to accurately communicate in verbal content, real words, that content to messengers that he chooses. And then through them to other people. That's what it means when the Bible claims for itself to be inspired. That's different than the way we use that term. Now, this is a massive subject. Theologians call this subject bibliology, the study of the authority of the Bible. We're right away squishing it down to just the New Testament for the purposes of time. There are many, many subjects connected to this that we will not talk about this morning because we don't have time. A lot of them last time came up in the Q&A, which is good. I like that. I just want to kind of walk you through the rationale for the divine inspiration of the New Testament. And it goes like this. First of all, in the New Testament, there is this connection between inspiration and apostleship. In other words, we find the New Testament authors, like Paul, for instance, in the passage that we just read, we find them claiming for themselves that they're inspired. It's a very bold claim. And almost invariably, you'll find that that claim of inspiration is connected to them saying, I was chosen as Christ's apostle. Let me show you what I mean. In one of Paul's other letters, Galatians, this is how he begins. He begins by saying, Paul, he introduced himself, I'm Paul. Paul, an apostle. And then immediately he says, not sent from men. Not sent through the agency of men. No mission agency sent me. No denomination sent me. But sent through Jesus Christ and from God the Father. That's who I am. That's my office. I'm an apostle from God and through Jesus Christ. And then on that basis, he says in verse 11, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by any man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He gave this to me. He gave me this verbal content. Why? Because he chose me as his apostle. Or take Peter, for instance. Peter, in his second letter, says, hi, I'm Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see that title again. That's who I am. And later on, he says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. That's probably why we call it 2 Peter. And why am I writing to you? He says, I'm writing to you so that you should, now listen very carefully, so that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. What's that? That's the Old Testament. Because the entire Old Testament is written by prophets. That's an office that's very similar to apostle. And I want you to remember, notice these are equal in authority, and I want you to remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior, who's that? That's Jesus, spoken by your apostles. See, I want you to remember what God said by the prophets, that's the Old Testament, and I want you to remember what Jesus said and commanded you. How did you, through that he spoke through your apostles. So apostleship is the context for inspiration in the New Testament. Or we could take John, who was a disciple of Jesus, wrote the Gospel of John, three letters from John, the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. He identifies himself as an apostle. And he says at one point in his first letter, and this is where pronouns matter. He says, you, that is you, his Christian audience, you're from God, little children. And you've overcome them. There's another pronoun. Who's the them? It's the same as the they. They, which in context refers to these false teachers, these counterfeit Christian teachers. He says, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world. They speak the perspective of the world, and the world listens to them. But we, different pronoun, not you, not they, but we who? We apostles. We are from God. And he who knows God listens to us. And he who is not from God does not listen. You hear the claim that he's making? We speak for God. You want to know how we know who's really listening to God? That they recognize and resonate that what we say is from God. And if they reject what we say, we know by that they're not listening to God. What is John claiming? He's claiming for himself apostolic authority to speak as the inspired messenger. So apostleship is not like, you know, pastor or denominational supervisor, apostle, the title apostle is a very, very specific and technical term in the New Testament. By the way, every book in the New Testament is either written directly by an apostle, like all, like 90% of them. And the few that aren't, we can show both internally and externally, they were written directly under the supervision. They were written on behalf of an apostle. Like the Gospel of Mark, Mark wasn't an apostle, but we learn from Papias, an early church leader, he wrote Peter's gospel. He was an associate of Peter. Peter laid down his memoirs about Jesus through Mark. Or the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Who was Luke? Luke was a close associate of Paul's, and we read elsewhere that he wrote under the supervision and under the authority of Paul. They're apostolic. That's why they're in there. Because they're apostolic in origin. Now, what is an apostle? Okay, an apostle, again, a very technical term. The word literally means apostelos. It means the one who is sent out from another one as their representative. When we think, for example, of like the ambassador, the American ambassador to Haiti, let's say. When the American, and when that man goes to Haiti and goes to his appointment with the president of Haiti and speaks as the ambassador of the United States, who is he? He's an apostle. He is one sent by whom? By the president, and authorized by the president to speak on his behalf. So our term ambassador in that official sense is very similar to this term apostle. The Jews had their own similar word in the Hebrew. It's shalika, and shalika means the same thing. And one of the rabbis says the one sent is as the one who sends him. In other words, the one sent speaks for the one who sent him, speaks with the authority of the one who sent him. Okay, and so the point is that these people whose writings we read are writing and they were teaching as apostles of Christ, as ambassadors for Christ, as official, authorized spokesmen for Christ. Christ was speaking through them in a way that he does not do with you or with me. Someone asked me after the first meeting, aren't you an apostle? I dodged a lightning bolt. Absolutely not. And I think you should be very suspicious of people who lead churches and who call themselves apostles, because in my limited experience, it's often not a good thing. Okay? Jesus very intentionally selected certain people and designated them as his apostles. And here, several times, he says this very thing to them. It's very, very important. He called his disciples to be his apostles. Not all of his disciples, just 12. And then he called a couple more people, as we'll see in a moment. And here's what he said to them. He said, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Do you see the apostle concept coming through here? Who is Jesus? Who does he claim to be here? He claims to be the apostle of the Father. In fact, Hebrews chapter 3 calls him like the ultimate, the preeminent apostle of the... Who is Jesus? Jesus is the very Word of God incarnate. And he who says, the words that I speak, he says, are the words of God. And the way you react to me, the way you respond to my words, that's the way you're responding to God. You reject me, you're rejecting God. You receive me, you're not just receiving me, you're receiving the God who sent me. And then he says, and you're going to be my apostles. He doesn't mean that they're little gods. He's talking about authority, message authority. He says, and you're going to speak for me in the same way. And the way people respond to what you say about me is the way they're responding to me. And that's how they're responding to the Father. So you see the very conscious, highly intentional authority that Jesus is placing on this idea of apostleship. Who were the apostles? They were the 12 disciples. It says in Mark 3, he called those 12 to be his, from among the disciples, to be his apostles. And of course, one of them forfeited that title, Judas. So that made 11. And we know from the writings of those 11, plus through a variety of ways, that Paul also was chosen to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, absolutely on the same level of authority. And Peter, 2 Peter 3 says, boy, people who are stupid, they distort Paul's writings like they do the rest of the scriptures. What are Paul's writings according to the apostle Peter? Scripture. See? And you have, so anyway, the apostles were at least the 11 disciples, 12 minus Judas, plus Paul, plus James. James was Jesus' half-brother who did not believe that he was the Messiah. He mocked him at one point, but who then, when the risen Christ paid him a personal visit, he changed his mind. And he was not only forgiven for his unbelief, but he was commissioned through the grace of Christ to be one of his official apostles. Just like he did with Paul, who was on his way to kill more Christians when the risen Christ paid him a visit by knocking him off his horse. And forgiving him and saying, now I'm sending you to be my apostle, especially to the Gentiles. These are who the apostles were. Well, you think, okay, so it'd be a tall order. I don't know, man. Jesus is around for 3 years. He teaches. Okay, I'm going to try real hard to remember what he said. But, you know, now I'm 50 and I'm losing a little bit of my memory. And I'm kind of a knucklehead anyway. I mean, you read the disciples, they're knuckleheads. That's why we love them so much. They're slow learners. They don't get things very well. And so the question then is he's going to make them his apostles? What help is he going to give them so that they can actually speak accurately for him? Oh, Jesus had that base covered. The thing you learn about Jesus, he has the bases covered. Okay, and so in the upper room on the night of the Last Supper, just before his arrest, when he was speaking to the 11, because Judas by then had excused himself to betray him, Jesus starts talking to them. He says, you know, it's finally sinking home to you, isn't it, what I've said all along? I'm going to be leaving. And you're all depressed about that. You don't know what you're going to do without me. And I've just got one small task for you to accomplish while I'm gone. I want you to take this message that my naked crucifixion is the key to human existence and spread that all over the world. That's all. Bye. And they're like, we need help. And he's like, yeah, I've got that covered. And I've got a helper who is going to enable you to play your role as my apostles. Listen to what he says to them. I think many of us as Christians don't interpret these passages properly because they're written to the apostles. He says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Well, that last part's good because we forget. He says, don't worry about that. My Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that I taught you, all that I said to you. That's supernatural recall. And he says he's not only going to recall to you what I said to you, he's going to explain the meaning of what I said to you. That's what it means when he says, I'll teach you all things. Teach you all things doesn't mean he's going to teach you the structure of DNA and Newtonian physics and the pre-Columbus history of the Americas. Teach you all things in context, namely all things about what I said, about who I am, and about how I'm accomplishing salvation, and about my purpose for human history before I come. He'll teach you all of that. Don't you worry. Later in that same conversation with him, he says, I got a lot more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now because you're knuckleheads. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. There's that saying, he's going to personally tutor you into the what I taught you. He's going to guide you into the full understanding of who I am, what I've what I'm about to accomplish on the cross, which they could not get. He's going to make that clear to you, because he's not going to speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears that is from me, he'll speak to you. So I don't mean to bend your mind a little bit more, but there's Jesus, and then there's the Spirit of God acting as Jesus' apostle to the apostles, and then they act as the apostles to us, right? That's what he's saying. He's not worried about transmission problems here. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He's also going to give you accurate information about the future of human history as it moves toward my return. Now, that was helpful to me, because I used to read Revelation as a young Christian. I was like, dude, is he on acid? I mean, when I was on acid, it was sort of like this, different, though, in some ways. No, you read the text, and it's very clear. There's four visions in John's Revelation. Each time he says, then I was caught up by the Spirit of God, who disclosed to me this information about what is to come. You ever wonder why where Paul, like Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, dude, it's going to get pretty terrible. But he starts to really explain why it's going to get terrible. And there's other passages like that. Where did they get that? And it's amazing when you read it and look at history the last 2,000 years. Man, it really, how did they do that? It's the ultimate fortune cookie, right? It just turned out right. No, it's the Spirit of God. What did he do? He disclosed to them the things which were to come. For our benefit, so that as we go through this period and as we are part of history, we've got some bearings, we've got some perspective. We don't get destroyed by history. We are not surprised by what's happening because it's in keeping with what he said would happen, so we can be encouraged to go on being lights to the world. Well, I'll give you that. The Spirit will give you that so you can give it to them. Okay, so Jesus, to summarize, Jesus' inspiration of the New Testament is something that was only apostles were inspired. Who were the apostles? They were the people Jesus specifically chose to be his official, authorized representatives. How did they get the equipment to do that? By the power of God's Holy Spirit uniquely equipping them to speak exactly what he wanted spoken. Okay? And Jesus summarizes in the same conversation, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit who always tells the truth, who proceeds directly from the Father, he will testify. It's a legal term. He'll testify like in court. He'll testify under oath. He'll only tell the truth about me. And that's why you will also be able to tell the truth about me to others. You see, so it's a fairly developed, detailed sort of rationale here that Jesus came up with. Not that they came up with. None of them were qualified to be apostles. None of them even wanted to be apostles. That's the thing about Jesus that you may have learned by now. He doesn't really tell you a lot beforehand what he wants to do with your life. He doesn't ask permission to interrupt the course of your life. He does not apologize after he interrupts. Because he's like the Lord. That's what he does. Okay? So to summarize this part of this massive subject, when Christians say, you know, we believe the New Testament is inspired by God, what we're really saying is Jesus said the New Testament was inspired by God. And we're gonna bow to the authority of Jesus. We are Christians. By definition, We believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He's our leader. And so what Jesus says about the New Testament is what we believe. You don't believe, if you believe the New Testament's inspired only insofar as you can verify it independently, you're crazy. I mean, archaeology has done a lot to help us see that the New Testament references to people, places, and times are very accurate. But you could never independently verify even a fraction of the statements in the New Testament. You can't do that. You shouldn't believe in the New Testament's inspired because you can absolutely harmonize every single statement. It's amazing to me how well it harmonizes. Every time I think, there's a contradiction, and I do a little research, I realize, not only no, it's not a contradiction, but these two points which seem to contradict actually lead me into something even more profound. But I don't believe in the inspiration of the New Testament because I can harmonize everything. You could never do that. I believe this because Jesus, to whom I've entrusted myself, Jesus says, this is my word, Paul says. That's what I love about you Thessalonians. When you heard this word, you received it for what it really is, not human opinion, but the very word of God. Now, if you're sitting here as a non-Christian, you're like, oh, that's great, but now I only have one question. How do I know that Jesus is who he claimed to be? And I'm not going to talk about that today. Not because there's not a lot of great answers to that, but because there are so many great answers to that. In fact, we're going to do a whole series on that question after we finish 1 Thessalonians. We're going to take quite a look at what Jesus said. Here's the reasons why you should believe that I am the unique Messiah, Son of God, the way, the truth, the life. The only way to God. But we can't do that today. We just can't. So I won't. Now, what I do want to do is I want to take the last 15 minutes and I want us to think about some of the implications of this issue, the fact that the New Testament is divinely inspired. And there's so many implications that flow from this for Christians. But I just want to give you three of them, okay? The first implication of what we've learned here this morning is that Da Vinci Code type theories are false. They're false. You should not take your understanding of inspiration from a fictional novel. Okay, you remember the theory, if you saw the movie, if you didn't, and the book is great. The book was better than the movie, in my opinion. The book was a real page-turner. Just remember that it's fiction. But you know, what is it? So, well, you know, 200 and some years later, Constantine became the emperor, and he became a quasi-Christian, not really, and he needed to find some way to get the church under his power, so he sorted through all the hundreds of scriptures that the Christians had and said, I'm going to pick these. Why? Because these paint the picture of the Jesus that I can most easily manipulate so that I can bring the church under my power. That's the Da Vinci Code. And people are like, yeah, that's right, give me more. That is a crock of BS. Or something very similar to it that you've undoubtedly heard maybe in college is that, you know, they had these church councils after the apostles died, after Jesus died, and they did indeed. And what did they do in those church councils? Well, what they were trying to do was to figure out which books were supposed to be the Bible. And so every time they'd have a council, they'd bring their wheelbarrows of scriptures, and they'd vote on them, and they'd have contests, and there'd be backroom power plays, and there'd be bribery, until they finally, you know, 300 or 400 years later, they said, these are the books. This is the New Testament. That is such a crock of BS. It's amazing to me the credibility that we give to urban legends. It was never that way. Yeah, the truth is, and you can document this to the extent that you want to take the time, it's part of what I did my undergrad work in, is that the Christians always knew which books were inspired. They always knew. They knew it was the books that were written by
the apostles. They knew that from the very beginning. You can read church leaders like Clement of Rome, who wrote in 96 AD. John was probably still alive. And you can read them from the very earliest times. And what are they doing? They're quoting the New Testament, the apostles, as scripture. And they're going out of their way saying, we're not them. We're not them. They are them. We are not them. Take this quote from Polycarp, who was like the spiritual grandson of the Apostle John. Polycarp was discipled by Irenaeus, who was discipled by John. Polycarp writes this letter to the Ephesian church about 10 years after John died. He said, now, neither I nor any other such church leader today can come up to the wisdom of the blessed Paul. He went among you accurately and steadfastly, taught you the word of truth. And when he was absent from you, he wrote you a letter, the letter to the Ephesians, which if you carefully study, you will find the means of building you up spiritually. That's what Paul's doing in 1 Thessalonians 2, in that faith which had been given to you. So you see what he's saying? Oh, I'm a church leader. I'm not an apostle. He's an apostle, not me. Yeah, they had councils. And yes, sometimes those councils discussed which books really belong in the New Testament. That's because like three or four that they, some of them were not real clear on one and only one question about those books, like Hebrews or Second. Hebrews was one of the main ones, maybe Second Peter. What do you think the main question was that they were a little bit unclear on? Was it written by an apostle? That's the only question they were asking. And as soon as they got validation that it was apostolic, it's in. It's always been in. We just couldn't affirm that. So look, this is a pretty important issue, isn't it? I mean, don't believe urban legends. It's very, very clear if you would. All you have to do is read some of the early church leaders. That's all you'd have to do here. You can find theirs. Readings in probably on Kindle by now. But it's easier to believe an urban legend, especially when it erodes the authority of Scripture. Okay, another implication is that apostolic succession, which is the Roman Catholic doctrine that the popes have also received apostolic authority, or other cults like Mormonism, which says, hey, you know, inspiration's real, apostolic authority's real. And you know what? Joseph Smith was an apostle. And so he wrote an inspired book that's really the rest of the story. These views are invalid. They are absolutely invalid. Number one, first and foremost, because Jesus only made these certain people apostles. And they were dead by 100 AD. Dead. All of the early Christian leaders realized they're dead. There aren't any more apostles. This is the New Testament. This is the gospel. Okay? And so, you know, when the Catholic Church says, no, actually, you know, Peter was the first bishop of Rome, for which there's no historical evidence, and Peter passed on his apostolic authority to the man who succeeded him, and then that apostolic authority has been passed down to the bishop of Rome ever since. And so the Pope has divine authority to interpret the scriptures. That is wrong. That is wrong. And it is wrong for a number of reasons, this being the main reason. Another reason would be that what they teach contradicts the teaching of the New Testament in vitally important areas, like how do you get saved? Okay? Because the teaching of the Pope says that salvation is something, saving grace is what you've got to go on receiving through the sacraments administered by the Catholic priest. That's what you've got to do. And the New Testament absolutely contradicts that. It says, no, salvation is not through ritual observance, through priesthood, Or like the Book of Mormon says, through faith in Jesus plus obeying the law, it's through individual, personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you get salvation. Salvation is a free gift, purchased entirely for you by the Lord Jesus, received by you as a free gift through one act of personal faith in Him as your Savior. Period. So this is a big deal, isn't it? This is not a small thing. And so we need to be clear. All this comes from wrong views of inspiration. It's acknowledging rightly the reality of apostolic authority, but wrongly claiming it for other people. And let me tell you, it's terribly important. So a Catholic scholar monk by the name of Martin Luther, who forgot more New Testament than any of us will ever learn, kept reading it and then reading the teaching of the popes, reading it, then teaching. And as he did this, he developed a crisis of conscience because he realized they contradict each other. And they contradict each other on the most important issue of all. How am I made right before God? And he risked his life. He risked his life for the sake of others on the apostolic authority of the New Testament. So this is not a small matter. And Joseph Smith was not an apostle. And the Book of Mormon contradicts the New Testament in this vital area. And anyway, the apostles were all dead by 100 AD. That's the main point. Now, let me give you one more implication. And this one is going to be important for us as we go forward in 1 Thessalonians. And that is this, that because the New Testament is the divinely inspired Word of God, the ethics that it teaches apply to Christians. They really apply to everyone, but they apply to those who name the name of Christ utterly regardless of our personal preference and utterly regardless of the norms of our culture. Okay? Because the inspiration of the New Testament means that not only what it teaches about Jesus and salvation is the inspired Word of God, but also what it teaches about how God designed human beings to live is also the inspired Word of God. So we are not like the rest of our culture. We do not pick and choose from the New Testament ethics what we like or what we don't like. We do not arrogate to ourselves the authority of deciding which ethics are okay and which aren't. We submit ourselves to the inspired ethical teaching of the New Testament. We are students. We are not editors. This came home to me as a 9-month-old Christian in a very dramatic way. I was over visiting a friend, Christian friend, and I was eating my lunch in his dining room, and he was having this conversation with his girlfriend in the next room, and they closed the doors, but I could still hear him talking, so I quit chewing and I started to listen. And I heard him say, you know, what we're doing sexually is wrong, and we got to stop. And I heard her say, who says it's wrong? And I heard him say, the Bible says it's wrong. And I heard her say, where does the Bible say it's wrong? And so then I heard these pages turning. And I heard him read what I later realized was a passage we're going to read real soon. This is the will of the Lord, that you abstain from all sexual immorality. And, that you express your sexuality within the bond of heterosexual marriage. And there was a pause, and then she said, well, I don't believe that. Then there was a longer pause. And then I heard the page of a book being torn from the book and wadded up. And then I heard, after another pause, him say, what else would you like to get rid of? That went through me like a spear. In one moment, I realized this point right here. Okay? And it's not only about human sexuality. It's about how you view your money and your possessions. It's about how you view people who have a different race or different socioeconomic background. It is about, let me give you an array. It is about how you view substance abuse and substance dependence. It is about how you view the sanctity of human life. It is about your obligation to forgive from the heart people who deeply hurt you. And it is about so much more. And the inspiration of the New Testament means that we receive, think of 1 Thessalonians 2, we receive this word. We accept this word for what it really is. It is the very word of God. And yes, there are complexities. So we struggle when we read about giving each other a holy kiss. How to identify the moral, the ethical principle beneath that so that we can obey it in our cultural setting. We don't say, eh. There are ethical dilemmas. That's why the Dutch Christians lied to the Nazi soldiers when they came asking if they were hiding Jews. Because they believe that in a fallen world there are ethical dilemmas, in which case we are obligated to obey the higher ethic. To commit the lesser of two evils, to do the greatest good. But in doing that, we're under the ethic. We don't say, well, lying's not wrong. We admit freely, we sin. We don't keep this ethical teaching. In fact, every day we violate it in some way or other, don't we? I do. Okay? And so, but we don't say, it's no longer sin because I'm under grace. We say the grace of God is what keeps forgiving me when I violate God's ethics. And the grace of God is what gives me God's power to keep being changed so that I can live more like the way God says I should live ethically. Brothers and sisters, and I'm speaking to those of you who are Christians. I know that some of you are not Christians and you're listening, looking on, and that's good. Brothers and sisters, this is an important point. We don't live like our culture lives, saying, if I really want to live this way, then it's right for me. We don't live like our culture and say the statistical norms now say this behavior is right, so it's okay. That is the path to chaos and misery. Chaos and misery. When everyone does what is right in his own eyes, the result is not pretty, and all of us bear the wreckage of that thinking. From choices we've made, and from choices our parents have made, and choices people around us have made. No, we're people who say, I accept, I receive what you say about how to live life as the inspired word of Christ. So I want to be a light to a dark world. Not calling darkness light. Not calling good evil and evil good. So that's a big implication, because pretty much where we go from here in 1 Thessalonians, some next week, and then after that, the rest of the letter, it's about ethical instruction. And some of us in this room cannot relate to the last part of I'm talking about Christians. We cannot relate to this last part. The Word of God is not performing its changing work in my life. And for some of us, it's because we are saying to Him, I choose which part of the ethical instruction to bow to. I am the ultimate moral authority in my life. And it won't work. It grieves the Spirit of God, and it obstructs His powerful working to change your life. And it's arrogant. Because as Christians, we admit we don't know much at all. And we need a leader. We need a savior. We need a teacher. and we're willing to say, like the Proverbs say, I need to learn how to trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not to my own understanding. I need to learn how to acknowledge Him in all my ways so that He can direct my paths. That is the way to life. That is the way to wholeness. That is the way to a church community that's a light in the midst of darkness. Okay, that's all I got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.